open with a word of prayer, and then we'll have our lesson. Our Father and our God, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you and we praise you that you have given us your word, and we pray that we would be convinced of its truth, that we would be convicted by its commands, and that you would keep us from error, God, as we study together, and that particularly as I seek to give instruction tonight, I just pray, Lord, that you would keep me from error, and Lord, open the hearts of the people to the truth. We pray for understanding, and Lord, as we are going to be looking at a very difficult passage, one that has been interpreted and reinterpreted many times over, we just pray, Lord, for your wisdom, and we pray that we would have a peace and an understanding of what your word has for us to know. All this we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 11 and find your place at verse 11. One of the most difficult things, I think, particularly for men, and I'm gonna tell on our gender a little. One of the most difficult things for most men is to have to admit when they don't know something or when they don't understand something. This is why, you know, a lot of men, the old joke is, you know, if the two man and woman are driving together, the woman will say, well, why don't you pull over and get directions? Well, to a guy, that's admitting defeat. I don't want to stop and get directions. I can figure it out. I know where the sun is. I know where the moon is. I know where I'm going. And that's sort of the old joke, is that, you know, it's tough to find a man who will admit when he doesn't have all the answers, when he doesn't know something. Well, I want to begin tonight with an admission. As I have examined the book of Romans probably more than any other book of the New Testament and spent time teaching it and talking about it and trying to plumb its depths in my few years in the ministry that I've had, I want to go ahead and admit that Romans chapter 11, verses 11 and following, have been to me some of the most perplexing. And it is not necessarily that it is hard language. It's not necessarily that it's really hard to understand. It is to me perplexing because there are so many differing opinions among respectable theologians about what this passage is talking about. We're going to walk through the passage tonight. We're going to talk about some of what it means. But the first thing, as I said, I want to just tell you, there are some questions that I don't know the answers to. And as much as I have sought to seek the answers and listen and read godly men on this subject, there is so much divide. Because this is the question. This is the question that has divided theologians on this particular passage. Is God right now working out a plan for the revival of national ethnic Israel? That's the question. And that's the divide. Because you have the dispensationalist camp that would argue, absolutely, God made promises in the Old Testament. Those promises were to ethnic Israel, and that if God doesn't bring about those promises to ethnic Israel, then God has failed, and that means God didn't tell the truth and pushed that to its logical conclusion. That means God lied, right? So the dispensationalists can be very strong on that to say, well, if God doesn't have a future revival in view of for Israel, then God is a liar. All right? And then you have on the other side covenant theology and what some have built as replacement theology, who have said that the church has replaced Israel as the people of God, and that Israel at AD 70, when God brought judgment on the people of Israel and on the nation of Israel, and God took away the temple and destroyed everything through the instrument of Titus, the Roman leader. That since then, God has only focused on the church, and there is no desire among him, within him, or about him to do anything with national Israel. Now, let's take a step back and let's look at how this affects us practically. It's a big question. Because right now, there are entire movements, both religiously and politically, in our nation, which are for the lifting up of who? National ethnic Israel. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from a religious understanding. Israel owns the land. Israel was given the promises by God that that land is theirs. So we have to support them in their keeping of that land. And if you curse Israel, God's going to curse you. And if you bless Israel, God's going to bless you. And so on and so forth. And that's the promise that a lot of people hold to. And generally, that's coming from the dispensational view. That God still has a plan for these people. God's still working out His plan for them. And again, we look to this passage of Scripture because really, when the conversation comes up, it is Romans 11 that really is the focus. And when the conversation about God's plan for future Israel or God's plan for Israel in the past, all these questions come up in relation to Romans 11, particularly verses 11 through 36. So, tonight we're going to read it from beginning to end, starting at verse 11, we're going to read all the way to the end. Before I make any comment, I want us to hear it and read it together. And then we're going to go back and we'll begin. I will give as best of the exposition as I can. As I've already said, I don't know everything, and I'm sorry if that disappoints you. Yes, sir?
Could there be some of both?
Well, that's where you'll see tonight that when we begin interpreting this passage, is that there, I think that there almost has to be some truth. Obviously, I don't think the dispensationalists are 100% wrong. I don't think the replacement theologians are 100% wrong. I think both of them have sort of grabbed certain things and ran with them. It's kind of like, you know, you can't ride two horses in opposite directions. It's going to tear you apart, you know, and that's what's happened. And so we have a divide in the theological realm. And you look at guys like, R.C. Sproul has really tried to strike a balance. John MacArthur, he calls himself a leaky dispensationalist because he has tried to strike the balance that Scripture strikes and tried to make sense of it. And that's obviously what we need to do. We need to try to find the answer that the Bible gives us and not be so dependent upon these overarching theological systems. Because that's what happens, and this is bad for anybody, including Calvinists. And I know a lot of people, you know, you hear Calvinism and stuff. Anybody, Reformed theologians, whatever. If you attach yourself to a system and you don't allow the Scripture to guide your thinking, and you begin to attach yourself to a system, no matter how good that system is, eventually you've become allegianced to the system rather than to the Scripture. We need to be biblical first. And if this, and I used to have people because they asked me about, are you a Calvinist? I say, no, because I don't agree with everything John Calvin said. I say this, where John Calvin agreed with Scripture, I agree with him. And where John Calvin disagreed with Scripture, I disagree with him. People say, well, he was a great theologian. How did he ever disagree with Scripture? Because he did. Because he was wrong. There were things he was wrong about. There's things I'm wrong about. As I've already conceded multiple times this evening. Yes, ma'am. Ethnic Israel, the only definition that I could give would be those who would consider themselves to be physical descendants of Abraham by Isaac.
Weren't there lost records?
And Jacob, I guess. Well, Jacob, physical descendants of Jacob. Yeah, here's an interesting point. All throughout the Old Testament, we have genealogy after genealogy after genealogy, right? What genealogy do we have in the New Testament? Only one. Well, we have two, but it's both the same person. Jesus. That's the only genealogy we have in the New Testament. There is no genealogy outside of the Old Testament that we have in the New Testament recording for us who would be the Jews and who would not be. However, there is among people who would consider themselves Jews, they seek out their heritage, seek out to find out who they are. I don't know how they do it, though. I can't give you the answer to how they would stake a claim as a physical descendant of Jacob.
A lot of them will just have known throughout the years. You know, I mean, just like now, if your family told you, you know, you're descendant of Washington.
I guess she's asking, but what's the proof? What is the,
I think that's how they knew.
So, let's begin reading at verse 11, and we'll read through verse 36. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Then verse 25 says, lest you be wise in your own conceits. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Verse 28 says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. That's a lot of text. And I know the common way that I would handle such a large block of text is I would take it and we would break it up and make it into 15, 16 sermons. Generally, that much text would take a long time. But as I said earlier, this is all one idea. And though we're going to probably have to break it into a couple weeks, and we'll probably have to deal with some of the nuances of language, I don't want us to miss the overarching idea. Because Paul is dealing with an important question. The question that, again, is still being dealt with today. By God sending Jesus Christ and by establishing the church, has He told Israel, you're done? That's it. There is no more ethnic Israel. There is no more promises for ethnic Israel. Now, let's go back up to verses 11 through 12 and we'll look at those very quickly. Paul has already said, he's already talked about starting, you know, just very quickly to remind you what we talked about a couple weeks ago. He's already talked about in verses 1 through 5. He says, has God rejected His people? No, He hasn't. I am an Israelite. And there are other Israelites who believed in Jesus. I'm proof positive God hasn't rejected everyone. And that was his first argument, is that God hasn't rejected all Israelites because I am one of them. And then he goes on to say, the difference between national ethnic Israel and the elect is that national ethnic Israel, most of them are trying to seek salvation as if it were by works. They're trying to seek a self-righteousness. But we have received grace, and by grace through faith we have been saved. And it is that faith that we have that has brought about our relationship with God. Just as Abraham believed God and is justified, so too we believe God and are justified. And it's by grace, not by works. And that's been his push, his argument. And he even goes on to say in verses 8 through 10, he talks about the fact that God has hardened Israel. And we have to address that. I know I'm going back before what we're getting to tonight, but I'm sort of just trying to set up the context, because he does talk about the fact that God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. I remember one time somebody made this argument with me, and it was in the, well, doesn't matter what room of the church it was in, but it was only guys, let's put it that way. And I was washing my hands, and one of the person in the church, he came up and he said, we were having an argument in Sunday school this morning, and it was about God hardening people. You don't believe God hardens people's hearts, do you, Pastor? And I said, well, the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh and that God hardened his heart. And the argument was, well, the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but only after Pharaoh hardened his own heart. That was the argument that the person used. And I said, if you go back to Exodus and you remember the conversation that God had with the angel of the Lord in the bush, and the Bible says there in Exodus, the angel of the Lord said, and speaking as God, he said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. That was before Pharaoh was ever even in the picture. There is a very real sense in which God hardens people's hearts. But what we have to understand is God never introduces evil into our hearts, because God doesn't have to. We are already evil. God doesn't cause us to be evil. God doesn't cause us to be unbelievers. However, if God removes His grace, and everybody's under grace, everyone who is alive right now is alive because of grace. We call it, in theological terms, common grace. The common grace of God is what keeps the earth spinning. It's what keeps the sun hot. It's what keeps your breath in your lungs. It's what keeps your heart beating inside your chest. You're under the common grace of God. And part of what common grace does is not allow us to exercise our depravity to the full extent that we would if we could. Did you know government is part of God's common grace? Wait a minute, government's bad. Government is really bad, but it's worse without it. Government's bad, but it's worse to not have it. We saw that when Hurricane Katrina hit. For a day, people got to express their total depravity, and it was horrible. Right? Government is a restraining force. We're going to talk about that when we get to Romans 13. And the point I'm trying to make in this situation is that when God lifts His restraint from the heart, our hearts grow cold and hard. And that's the sense in which God hardens our heart. He doesn't introduce evil. He doesn't have to. It's already there. But when He removes the grace from our heart, when He lifts the restraint from our heart and allows us to exercise the depth of our depravity, then we see in ourselves what we truly are, sinful people. And thus, when it talks about God giving them a spirit of stupor, eyes that won't see, this is God's removing any grace. He's removing restraint. He's removing their ability to see the truth. And He had done that. Israel had rebelled against Him long before Christ came. If you read through the Old Testament and you read through the prophets, what did the prophets say to the people of God? You're unfaithful. You're unfaithful with your worship. You're unfaithful with your idolatry. You're unfaithful with your tithes. You're unfaithful with your children and how you're raising your children. You're unfaithful. And it was just, that was the constant barrage of the Old Testament prophets, was the unfaithfulness of Israel. It didn't just happen when Christ came. That had been going on since the time of Moses. It didn't take Moses halfway up the hill before they were taking their earrings and things and they were making a golden calf because they had to have an idol to worship. So we understand that the faithlessness of the people of Israel is legendary. And when it talks here about God giving them the spirit of super, God hardening their hearts, yes, we've seen that throughout. But God has always kept for Himself a remnant. Out of those hardened people, God has always kept for Himself a genuine, faithful people. So we get to verse 11 based on understanding that concept. Yes, the people have been hardened, but yes, there is also a remnant of faithful people. So he asks the question, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Meganoita, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. I will grant that is a difficult concept to wrap our minds around because it seems like it wouldn't make any sense at all. Why is it that God would have to hold something back from one group to give it to another group? Couldn't it just be given to all? But again, moving back to the issue of how Israel has behaved up until this point, God, remember, again, I mentioned this parable a few weeks ago. Remember the parable of the parable of the vineyard. Jesus said there was a vineyard and it had been given to tenants and the tenants had been sent, the servants of the master, and they just kept throwing them out, kept throwing them out, kept throwing them out. And finally, the master said, what? We got to give this over to other tenants. We've got to give this to somebody else who will behave properly. These tenants just have not behaved properly. And this is the point. He's saying, rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. And you say, oh, that seems like an interesting way that God would do that. But reading on, you begin to understand what he means. Because he says, going down to verse 14, and we're going to go back up to verse 11. But he says, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. The whole idea about making them jealous wasn't about making them angry. It was about demonstrating the glory of the gospel through the Gentiles so that those people who were Jewish people would look upon the glory of the gospel that was being spread about through the Gentiles and desire it. Not that it's jealousy. We always think about jealousy in the sense of like high school sweetheart jealousy type thing. It's, you know, God is a jealous God. He's a teenage boy that gets angry whenever we go out on a date with somebody else. That's the, you know what I'm saying? That's the kind of, we always ascribe, we read back into these words our definition of them. But the idea of jealousy here, it's not the teenage boy type jealousy. The idea is that the glory of God would be demonstrated through the Gentile people so that Israel, ethnic Israel, would look upon that which is happening in the Gentiles and would see among them the glory of God. Picture in your mind the story of Cornelius. You remember the story of Cornelius, the Roman centurion? And remember, Peter came to him and preached the gospel to him, and they received the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, who would forbid water that we could baptize these who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And remember, the Jews looked upon them and were in awe that God has been gracious to the Gentiles. This demonstrates God's glory, and as such, Peter was amazed that God had done this. And this is Paul's point here. He's saying that by God's giving the gospel to the Gentiles, yes, in one sense, that there are going to be some Jews who are going to be angry about it, but in another sense entirely, there are going to be some who see it for what it is. When God opens their heart to see this is a glorious thing, and it's the truth that they want to be a part of. And it goes on to say this. It says, now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? This is where it begins to get where some people have the question. Well, does this mean that at some point in the future, God is going to take all of ethnic Israel and bring them to revival? Is that what the full inclusion is referring to here? And there are later passages that seem to address that more clearly. So at this point, I just want to say he's using a linguistic tool, but I'm trying to paint something for you. You remember when Jesus said, he was telling the story of the parable of the woman who went to the king for help. The widow went to the king, and he said this woman came to the king and asked for justice, and the unrighteous king said no, and he kept telling her no, but she kept coming every day, and finally he said, I'm going to give her justice just so that she'll leave me alone. And he said, if that's the way an unrighteous judge behaves, how much more will a God who loves us give us justice? You know, that was Jesus' point. How much more? Well, that's the same linguistic tools being used here. Because he says, now if their trespasses means riches for the world, what he's saying, if the fact that they have been hardened has made it so that the Gentiles could be saved, how much more would it be if they actually got saved along with them? If by their hardness something good happened for the Gentiles, how much better would it be if by seeing the Gentiles get saved, they too receive Christ? So we see that it's just using that same type of language. How much more? How much better would it be? Obviously, much better. Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Who's the audience? Gentiles. Okay, and that's important. Because the audience that Paul's addressing here, he's specifically letting us know, I'm speaking to Gentiles as my audience. Because he's about to start talking about the fact that there is a divide among God's people. There are those who are ethnically Jews, and there are those who are not. We are all brought together as one in Christ, but we all start out separate. We start out as either Jew or Gentile. And that's why he said the gospel goes to where? To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. Right? It goes to one. There are separate groups of people. But when we come together, we come one in Christ. He says, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. I magnify my ministry. I make everything I'm doing as obvious to them as possible. That through God, the Gentiles are being saved. They're receiving the Holy Spirit. I make that as big a deal as possible so that the Jews will look upon it and also receive the gospel. I magnify my ministry in as much as I am a apostles to the Gentiles in order that somehow my fellow Jews may be jealous and thus get saved. I minister to the Gentiles. Remember, Paul did minister to the Jews first. And you remember that point in later chapters of the book of Acts? He says, you know what? I'm done with y'all. I'm going to the Gentiles. Again, that's a Keith Standard version. But that's basically what he said. He said, I'm done. I'm going to the Gentiles. But here he tips his hand a little. He says, the whole purpose in going out into the Gentiles is one, Christ told us to do this. But also because in doing so, the Jews see this. They see the work of God among the Gentiles. And they too might also get saved. And he goes on to say, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, verse 16, he's beginning to make a word picture, and we need to kind of keep this in our mind because he's going to talk about this later. He says, the root is holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Who is the root of Israel? Well, you could go back all the way to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You could say the root of Israel is the patriarchs. And then from them are the 12 tribes. And from the 12 tribes comes Moses. And from the 12 tribes comes David. And from the 12 tribes comes all of the rest of the Old Testament godly people, the Old Testament saints. But ultimately, the root in discussion here is Israel. Israel is the root. And when he says the root is holy, he's not talking about the individual Israelites. Because as we know, even at the time of Christ, even at the time before Christ, as I already noted, many of the Israelites were not holy. But Israel was given a calling by God. Israel was given promises by God. Israel was given God's word, God's will, God's promises. That's what's holy. That's the root. Israel itself, not individual Israelites, but Israel itself is the root. You go back to Romans 9. What does Paul say? Not everyone who is born of Israel is Israel. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees when he discussed with them? And they said, hey, we're of our father Abraham. And Jesus said, no, 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 you're of your father the devil. If you were of Abraham, you would believe my words. Abraham longed to see my words. Remember this? You know what I'm talking about? So even Jesus made the point that you've got true Israel, which is the root. But not everyone born ethnically is of that true Israel. So, we're talking about the holy lump. We're talking about the holy root. We're talking about Israel. And the branches off of that, the branches are the faithful ones. Those who are truly of Israel. The ones who are coming off the branches. Now, that's kind of cheesy to do this. An unfaithful, unbelieving person, just because they are born of the seed of Abraham, is not a part of this. All right? And this is where he begins the issue of the wild olive branch, because we're going to draw a little picture here. He says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. All right? So what did he say? He says some branches were broken off and others were grafted in. So, drawing the picture, okay? There are physical branches from Israel that were broken off. In what sense? They weren't truly Israel. So like I said before, they don't share in this. They're over here. These are physical Israelites. Physical by nature attached to the root, but by faith not. And he said, they've been cut off. They are not a part. However, you, I'm a different color here, you were born off a different tree. You're the Gentiles. You're not even a part of that whole system. From the root, which is holy, Israel, there were genuine, faithful people. We call these the remnant. Alright? This is all the remnant of Israel. There are many unfaithful people. They have been cut off. They are not a part. But you, who were not born into this, have been grafted over to where now you're a part of that. That's the word picture he's giving. I drew it for you. I don't know if that was necessary or helpful, but maybe to give you a picture. As he goes on to say, he says, but if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. I like that because this is what he's saying. Once we get in here, we can't look at these guys over here and say, ha-ha, we made it, and you didn't. We can't look to these guys over here and say, ha-ha, we're in and you're out. Why? Because the only reason we're here is by grace. We weren't born into this. The only reason they're here is by grace. Because they didn't deserve it either. All of this is by grace. And if you look at them and say, ha ha, we're here, you're not, you don't understand grace.
Why would you not say by Christ?
I'm sorry?
Why would you not say by Christ?
He is. Grace.
Yes. We're going to get to Christ in a moment, and I'm hopefully going to bring the full orbed understanding of what I'm saying. I have not forgotten Christ, I promise. But no, it's a good question, because when I talk about the grace, all of this is by grace. But I'm going to try to bring it to a full orbed understanding in just a second. But I'm trying to paint the picture for you now. We're probably not going to get very much further. What's our time? Oh, yeah, I've got plenty of time. Okay. It says, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. By the way, that little section there, that's, you might say it arrogantly. That's what he said. You might say it arrogantly. Branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Like I was saying before. Look at me, I've been brought in. They were put out. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. That's the key. If you're here, if you're among this group, if you're in the believing, if you become attached to the root by faith, don't dare stand there proud of what you've done. Stand in awe that God cared enough to save you out of your sin. Because He didn't have to. Stand in awe. And then He goes on to give a warning. If God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Uh-oh. And this has got to... This might be a good place to end and just wax eloquently about this issue, because it's important. Because there are some people who make the argument, obviously, that you can become a saved person and then become a damned person. We talked about losing salvation. Obviously, I don't believe that that's what the Bible teaches as a whole. But there are some portions of Scripture, like this one here, which talks about being removed once you've been added. And that can be somewhat frightening, because it might knock us out of our tulip bulb. You know, we're in the tulip bulb with our 5 points of Reformed theology, and we get that last one, perseverance of the saints. We might want to be careful not to become too complacent, because the point is, there are people who think they're here, but they're not. What do you mean, Pastor? I mean, there are people who have made confessions of faith, but don't have genuine faith. Hebrews chapter 6 makes a scary statement. Hebrews chapter 6 says that there are some who have come in, who have shared in the Spirit, who have partaked of the heavenly gift. It gives this long list. And it says, but then they fall away. And, No, it's talking about people who come into the church. It's talking about people who, and Jesus told us this. Jesus said that there are people who come into the church and they spring up for a time and then they wither away. But why? Because they have no root. Looky. They're not really here. How many people do you know get saved for a day? You know, Billy Graham comes to town and people love Jesus for about 24 hours.
About every Sunday.
Yeah, every Sunday at some churches, people get saved for a day. But it's not, they have no root. They've not been grafted in. They may have been grafted in physically by coming forward and coming into the church. They may have their name on that membership book. But they have not been grafted in to the genuine root. Now, it goes on, and this is, we have to consider this. It talks about cutting away and bringing these back. There's a portion where it goes on to talk about this being taken away and these being brought back. And that's where the question of, is there a revival coming? Is there a time when the Gentiles will have had their day and then God's going to open the door, the floodgate for Israel to come back? That's the difficult part of it. Is there coming a day when this won't be anymore? And the revival will come from here. Dispensationalists say, absolutely. Yes, that's the tribulation time. All that will be saved in the tribulation, or at least most, will be from among the Jews. And the church will be gone because the rapture happens 7 years before Jesus is returning. Now, most of us who read Tim LaHaye's books know how that happens. I'm not even going to get into his theology, but we know the picture there. Let's just read through. It says in verse 21, "For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but kindness towards you. Provided that you continue in His kindness." Beloved, do you know why I don't like using the term eternal security, but rather I choose to use the term the perseverance of the saints? Because eternal security has become the doctrine that I believe has led more people to complacency in their faith and what I would say, no faith, than anything else ever. And what is eternal security? It's what OSAS. Once saved, always saved. OSAS. You know? And the problem with once saved, always saved as a doctrine is not that it's not true. Because I do believe once God opens your heart, regenerates your soul, and saves you, that you are genuinely saved. And the Bible says you're sealed unto the day of redemption. The problem is a lot of people, they come up forward, they sign a card. They have no Jesus in their heart. They have no Jesus in their life. But they said that, and I remember being told in school, they said, once you tell somebody that they're saved, you tell them don't ever doubt it ever again. Really? We're not supposed to, as the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11, examine ourselves to see? Peter tells us to make our calling election certain. Are we supposed to do that or are we not? Are we supposed to examine ourselves or are we not? We are supposed to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And thus, when I look at passages like this, it says, if you continue in the... He says, the severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue His kindness. Somebody says, does that mean I'm saving myself? No, but I will tell you this. If you once loved Christ, and now you don't, you never loved Him at all. If you say you once believed, but now you don't, it was not a genuine conversion of faith. So I ask you, do you love Jesus tonight? I don't ask you if you loved Him when you were 11 and your parents wanted you to get baptized. I don't ask you if you loved Him when you were 16 and your parents wanted you to get baptized, or all your friends were getting baptized and you decided to get baptized. I said, do you love him today? Are you continuing in his kindness today and tomorrow and the next day? It's not up to you whether you are. God is the one who is keeping you there. But are you there? People all the time. I got saved when I was 9 years old. I haven't been back to church in 30 years, but I got saved when I was 9 years old. Okay. That's a dangerous way to live. I think that's the key when we talk about eternal security. I much prefer perseverance to the saints. But some people get confused because they think we're actually doing the persevering. It's actually the perseverance of God in us. God is causing us to persevere, but the only reason He's causing us to persevere is because He began the good work in us, and He's the one who's going to complete it until the day of the Lord. He's the one working this out in us. But these passages shouldn't scare us. They should remind us of something. These passages shouldn't scare us. They should remind us of something. They should remind us that we are going to see people fall away.
That kind of reminds me of a concept in physics. You know, inertia, if there's a force that's exerted on an object, that force would be God's grace driving us forward. And, of course, there's also another concept. If something is traveling under inertia and there's friction, that would eventually slow that object down. But God's grace, in a sense, is also putting us in a frictionless environment.
Yeah, well, God is ensuring that we go forward through the friction. How about that?
Yeah,
because we still have friction.
Well, certainly in a practical sense.
Yes, but yeah. But just getting back to this issue of verse 22. Some people use verse 22 to try to prove that somebody can be saved and then be lost. Because it says you have to continue in His kindness. I will tell you this. Yes, you have to continue in His kindness. But the reason why you continue in His kindness is because you have been genuinely saved. And if you don't continue in His kindness, it is because you are not genuinely saved. But I really believed in Jesus. How can you say I wasn't saved? James tells us even the demons believe and shudder. It's not about ascension to the fact, or what we call a sin of the mind, just understanding that Jesus is who He said He was. It's trust in Him. And a lot of people, I talk to kids every time I'm at the school. I believe in God, Pastor Keith. Has it affected your life at all? Has it changed you at all? If not, it's not faith. Belief is not faith. Faith is trust. Faith is change. It's like I always said about the parachute. I believe a parachute will work, but I ain't jumping out no airplane. I ain't got enough faith, trust, or anything in a backpack with a big old, giant handkerchief attached to it. No. Jumping out of no airplane for nothing. Do you trust Christ? Are you in God's kindness? Because He says, otherwise you too will be cut off. Don't let it scare you. Let it remind you. Let it remind you that there are many people that are attached to the church that are not attached to Christ. And they will be cut off. As many as were attached to Israel, but were not attached to God, there are people today who are attached to the church, but not attached to Christ. And he goes on to say, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. That's the key to the whole thing, by the way. Verse 23. If they don't continue in unbelief, they're grafted back in. This whole sphere is grace through faith. Grace through faith. Those among the Gentiles who believe are grafted in. They believe because of grace. Those who were here ethnically but did not believe are out because of unfaith or unbelief. And there are some of these who will be grafted back in. But it will be by faith. By grace, through faith, and not of yourselves. This is this tree. Some here will be, some here will be brought back. But this is the truth. Now, let's finish up.
Well, this refers to all Christians, all Gentile Christians that have been regenerated. They're all in that tree that you're talking about.
And it goes on to say, verse 24, "For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more," there's that phrase again, "how much more," he used it earlier, used it again, "how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" It's a lot easier to graft a native branch into a tree than it is a wild branch. You know, just that's just agriculture. It's easier to take something that's natural and make it fit than something that's unnatural. We're the unnatural branches and we've been grafted in. How much easier would it then be if somebody who is a natural branch but is an unbeliever, if they, by grace, to be grafted back in?
I got a brother-in-law, Pastor, he's Jewish, and he's 99 years old.
Wow.
How he got 99 years to be 99 years. I said, well, he's Jewish.
I don't think that works, but okay.
Converted Jew.
Okay.
So he was a Christian Jew. And so I say, well, I blame that on him anyway. That's he and I.
All right. All right, we're going to have to end here because of time. I told you, this passage is difficult. Yes, Mr. Cowell.
With the regrafting and then the cutting off of the Gentile branches, would there be a lot of similarity between the arrogance of those who are ethnic Israel, believing that just because they are ethnic Israel, they're part of the holy root, and those that, say, covenant children that grew up in a believing household, believe, you know, having the idea that because my parents are, because my grandparents were, that would make me, and it would be an arrogant assumption on both parts of the offspring of grafted or ungrafted that then just assume, not necessarily somebody that made a profession of faith, but somebody that relied on inheritance.
That is one of the dangers of what I would say is the outgrowth of covenant theology in that. And you all know I taught on baptism, and we did the baptism debate. But one of my biggest concerns with infant baptism is that belief is that somehow I'm already there. Somehow I'm already in the community. As circumcision in the Old Testament made a person a Jew, that picture is brought over by those who infant baptized that by baptism they're made a part of the covenant community. They still have to make a profession of faith, but somehow they're already in the covenant community. That's created some, I don't know if you've ever heard of federal visionism.
Probably not. You have.
Federal visionism you have? Okay, and that's created an entire system of an idea where you've got saved and unsaved Christians. Because they're all part of the Christian covenant community. It's and that I think does create an issue. So, sort of like, and this is more of a stretch, but it's sort of like the whole, if you're born in America and your mom and daddy were Christian, you're a Christian kind of thing, rather than it being something real in your life. People just grow up, well, mom and daddy was a Christian, their mom and daddy was a Christian, so I am too. Yeah. All right. Obviously, we've got a lot more to say and no more time. Verses 25 through 36, we are going to next week deal with that all difficult passage. All Israel will be saved. What does that mean? Think about it this week. Put your thinking caps on. I'm not going to tell you I know all the answers because I don't. But that passage creates a lot of questions. I think you see where I'm going. But maybe you can think a little bit about it during this week when you hear that phrase, all Israel will be saved. In what way? Because that's the next logical question. Well, in what way will all Israel be saved? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time of study. Thank you for this opportunity to go over Scripture and have conversation with one another. And we just pray that as we move forward in our study, that you would encourage us, that you would keep us from error, keep us only in the truth. Forgive us, Lord, of those things which we don't understand and help us to come to a better understanding as we grow in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.